Well, this morning we come to our eighth and final, I think it's going to be final, our eighth and final part of the series of studies where we've been focusing on the doctrine of election, we've been focusing on the doctrine of predestination. And this study didn't just come about randomly, but this study came about, as you know, it was prompted by what it is that we saw within this greeting of Peter to believers. We saw in the greeting that Peter uses a particular phrase. He uses the phrase elect when he refers to the believers which he is writing to. The word elect means chosen ones. And so what we have sought to do is we've kind of sort of springboarded, launched off into a series of studies to try to better understand what it is that Peter meant when he used this certain phrase, elect. And the way that we've sought to try to approach the study or the series of studies is to try to lay out the doctrine of unconditional election in a very systematic kind of way. Not just jumping in with lots of assumptions, but instead taking us right back to where it would be helpful in our thinking to see what is God's working in the world. And we've built upon that, we've started with that, and we've built upon that over the weeks until we find ourselves here today. And of course, one of the things that this series of studies has really forced us to do is that it's forced us to wrestle with this idea of the sovereignty of God. It's forced us to wrestle with not only the sovereignty of God in a general sense, but also the sovereignty of God specifically in salvation. We've been forced to wrestle with what the scriptures teach about God unconditionally choosing some people for salvation before the foundation of the world. And obviously, because of the nature of this subject, because we're dealing with the subject of the eternal plans of the sovereign God, well, there are some ideas which are just really challenging for us to grasp. For any of us to say, oh no, it all makes complete sense to me and I don't have any hesitations or any questions about this, well, I think they're lying. They're fooling themselves, because these are difficult and challenging types of subjects for us to try to grasp, challenging ideas. But we rest assured that as long as these challenging ideas are actually being properly extracted from God's word itself, although there is a struggle, although there can be a strain in our thinking, we can rest assured that we are on the right track. And so for the past several weeks, what we've been doing is that we've been looking at and dealing with some of the common objections, some of the common misunderstandings when it comes to this doctrine of election. Some of the things which are thrown, some of the objections that are thrown at this idea of unconditional election. And so we began, first of all, by looking in the very first study of objections to this doctrine. We began, first of all, by looking at two objections in particular. The first objection is this. If God has predestined some people for heaven, well, then he must have also predestined some people for hell. How can this be fair? So we addressed that question from Scripture. Secondly, second question was, if God only purposed to choose some people to be saved, doesn't this contradict passages which state God's universal desire for all people to be saved? Then, last Sunday, we then looked at a third question, and we took the whole of our study last week, and the third objection is this. How can God love the whole world, yet not choose to elect everyone for salvation? And that brings us right up to today. And today, we're actually going to be looking at five objections in order to, common objections, to bring this study or this series of studies to a close. Now, I realize that if you haven't been tracking along with us, and I know there's some new people here today, and you know, if you haven't been tracking along with us, some of the things that we're talking about may be a little bit difficult to understand. There might be a few things that are talked about where I'm kind of assuming there to be knowledge. And for the most part of us, for most of the church here, we have tracked along over the last 7 or 8 weeks. And so we are on track as to where we are with it all. But I just want to kind of apologize in advance just to say that, hey, if some of these things are sounding a bit foreign, if it's sounding a bit academic, if it's sounding beyond, you know, what you understand, well, I can just say, look, apologize, but at the same time, we do have the recordings of this series all on our website. And so hopefully that if you are just jumping into the series now and it sounds a little bit, whoa, what is he talking about up here? Well, at least you know you can go back and you can listen to the foundational building blocks which we have sought to lay out over the last 7 or 8 weeks. And so I just say that all to really get us to where we are today, where we're going to be looking at five more common objections, five more misunderstandings that are often common when it comes to this doctrine of unconditional election. The fact that God, before the creation of the world, he chose some people to be saved. And so this is the doctrine that we'll be looking at and some of the objections that come as a result. So, objection number 4. Are we ready? Okay, hopefully our minds are warmed up a little bit now, and if not, they will be by the end of this sermon, I can assure you of that. Okay, objection number 4. If God has already predetermined everyone who will be saved, isn't that fatalism? If God has already predetermined everyone who will be saved, isn't that fatalism? Now, sometimes people misunderstand the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination, and they misunderstand it as being what is known as fatalism. What is fatalism? Fatalism is a system in which human choices and human decisions really don't make a difference either way. That is what fatalism is. Fatalism, and according to this idea of fatalism, it doesn't matter what we do, things are just going to turn out the way that they've already previously been arranged or previously been ordained. Therefore, when it comes to fatalism, there is no point in trying to influence the outcome of future events. There's no point in trying to put any effort or any thoughtfulness into making choices, because at the end of the day, it's not going to matter either way what it is that we do. Now, as you can imagine, if our choices really mean nothing, this destroys all motivation. It destroys all motivation for trying to find meaning in life. It destroys all motivation for trying to find significance in our lives. After all, as the phrase goes, what will be. It's the idea of fatalism. So the question becomes, well, does the doctrine of unconditional election, does this equate to fatalism? Are the characteristics of fatalism the same as the doctrine of predestination? Well, there is one point of agreement between the two. One point of agreement between the doctrine of unconditional election and what was known as fatalism. And that agreement is, it's both shared with both views, the agreement is that there is absolute certainty of all future events. That's where they agree. But although there is one point of agreement, it's very important for us to identify an essential difference between the two as well. Well, there's agreement in one area, there's a lot of disagreement in other areas, and we want to be sure that we can distinguish between the two. You see, fatalism, things are just going to turn out randomly in the way that they, you know, have been, you know, ordered ahead of time. Fatalism is impersonal. Fatalism is unintelligent. There is no ultimate end as to why it is that everything is happening in the way that it is happening towards. The reason that things are working in a particular direction, well, there's no reason, there's no significance or meaning. It just is. But with election or predestination, the events that come to pass, they do so because of an infinitely wise and powerful and holy God that is bringing about all these things to pass in this kind of way. Fatalism pictures humanity kind of like a piece of wood, you know, going down the rapids of a river. The wood is just being taken to and fro. It's being controlled by an impersonal force carrying that piece of wood down the river. That's kind of the idea of fatalism. You know, it's out of the wood, the piece of wood's control. It's just being taken to and fro. It's very impersonal, but it's headed in a certain direction. It has been, you know, decided ahead of time which way, which track you're going down. But with predestination, it is pictured as the personal God who from eternity past is bringing about, yes, his unified plan through ordering certain world events. With fatalism, humanity is being carried along by an impersonal, unknowable, unrelatable force. Whereas with predestination, it is very personal. And personal is a personalized experience where we get to personally know the one who has actually predetermined all these things. With fatalism, there is no final goal, as mentioned. But with predestination, the end goal is what? It is the glory of God. And secondly, the end goal is the good of God's people. With fatalism, it does not allow for any free acts of the human will. It does not allow for people to have the power to choose. But with predestination, God works his eternal sovereign plans through the free choices of mankind. We'll talk a little bit about this in the next objection. With fatalism, there is no moral distinction between right and wrong. There is no incentive to love. There's no incentive to exhibit mercy or justice. But with predestination, morality, meaning, purpose for our lives, all of these are maintained and enjoyed. You see, only a person who has not adequately, you know, examined the doctrine of election, not adequately examined the doctrine of predestination, would slap a label on it and say, fatalism. They're nothing apart, they're nothing alike. But when we allow for Scripture to guide our understanding, we become to realize that predestination is not some kind of cold, impersonal, pagan idea of fate. It is not just, fate, it's all going to happen, you know, like the bit of wood drifting down the river. Instead, predestination involves the warm, loving, heavenly Father who loved us and who gave himself for us. And who, by the way, is currently working all things together for good. For who? For those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Is predestination the same as fatalism? Well, yes, only in the sense that the future has been planned. But how predestination looks and how we get to experience it is miles apart from what is known as fatalism. Well, moving on from this idea of fatalism, we now next move on to a related question. And this related question has to do with the free will of mankind. Well, we'll put it into a question or an objection by way of a question. If God has already predetermined everyone who will be saved, isn't that a violation of man's free will? Is there a violation which takes place of man's free will when it comes to the doctrine of predestination? The question really comes down to whether or not human beings are actually free agents, have the ability to choose. And, of course, this objection to unconditional election is sometimes framed by some people as, well, if you believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, you just believe that we are all just robots. Now, we walk around, we don't choose for ourselves, but God is imposing his will over the top of ours. We're just no more than robots than nothing more than just simply robots, in other words. In other words, we're not able to actually make real choices. This is the kind of the objection. After all, if God has already predetermined it all, the elect don't really have a choice, do we? or so it's said. Instead, the elect are just reduced to robots, which is simply a violation of man's free will. In a nutshell, that's pretty much the objection. And you would have heard of this before. And so how do we respond to this kind of objection? What is the biblical way to understand the free will of mankind and how this relates to the doctrine of unconditional election? Well, the first thing to identify is that God did in fact create us as free moral agents. That's the way that he created us. God created us with the ability to make real choices, and those real choices do in fact result in real consequences. It can be said that a person is free as long as their actions are not coerced or tampered with. We can put it this way. People are completely free to act within the confines of their own nature. We are free to work within the confines of our own nature, to choose within the confines of our own nature. We are not free to be God. We are not free to be an animal. We are not free to be a tree or the sun. But people are completely free to act within the confines of their nature. And friends, there lies the problem. There lies the problem. Because what does Scripture tell us about the true nature of mankind? We talked about this several weeks ago. Scripture tells us that every human being is fallen in Adam, and that our nature is completely corrupted by sin. And so, sure, within the confines of our corrupted, fallen nature, mankind is completely free. Completely free, not robots, completely free to exercise his or her will in whatever way he or she chooses. Completely free. But here's the thing. According to Scripture, how does fallen man choose to exercise his or her will? As we identified several weeks ago, there is not a shred of biblical evidence that says that or even indicates that fallen man will exercise his will in such a way in which he will choose righteousness. There is not a single shred of biblical evidence that would say that fallen man would use the free will that God's given him to choose Christ. Not a single verse. In fact, it's actually quite the opposite. The Apostle Paul describes the pre-converted state of mankind, as we saw several weeks ago. We'll see it again now. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. This is how he describes our state. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside." So that's the dilemma. People are free. We are completely free, not robots. We are free to act in any way that we want to. We are completely free to choose, but only within the confines of our nature. So the question becomes, according to Scripture, where does the choices, the free choices of man, lead him? Where does it lead him? Well, I'll tell you where it leads him. According to Scripture, it leads him directly to the path of hell. Completely free. Making free choices, free decisions. Where does it lead him? It leads him directly to the path of hell. And given that this is the case, well, the question can be asked, is the will of man really all that free? I mean, according to Scripture, the will of mankind is not free to choose righteousness. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about the will of the free will of mankind. And he says in Romans chapter 6 that before Christ, we were a slave to sin. You know what a slave means, right? A slave means that we are given over. You know, we are a slave. We are unable to function in a way outside of a certain realm. That is what it is to be a slave. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, multiple times, that before Christ, we were a slave to sin. again, operating, functioning, exercising our free will within the confines of our fallen nature. So how does that change? How can that change if the Bible tells us that the only way that mankind, fallen mankind, can exercise his will is in a way that is not choosing Christ, in a way that is not choosing righteousness? Well, how does that change? How is it possible for a person to exercise their will in such a way that they will choose to place their trust in Jesus Christ freely? Well, I can tell you how it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen by natural means. For a person to place their faith in Jesus Christ, to see their sinfulness, to realize that the path that they're heading down is headed to hell, that they are guilty before a holy God, and therefore they deserve just punishment, and they need to trust the Savior who died in their place for their sin, that does not happen by natural means. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But the natural man," this is the man pre-conversion, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And then a few verses earlier, well, Paul explains how a person can grasp things of a spiritual nature. How does someone respond spiritually to the gospel in a way that is right? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" Then he says, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." There's the key. In order for a person to exercise their will, their free will, to choose righteousness, what is necessary, what is required, is for that person to be given a new nature. They need a new nature. If they're dabbling, if they continue in the nature that they've been given, that they've been born with from birth, yes, they are free, but what do they freely choose? They only choose sin. They only choose a way that is contrary to righteousness. And so if anything is going to change, a person needs to have a new nature. What they need is a new disposition in which they can now make choices that go beyond their natural ability. This is exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." In order for a person to even see the kingdom of God, in order for a person to grasp things of a heavenly nature, they must be given a new nature. They must be born again. Regenerated. And this is the beautiful, beautiful thing about the new covenant promise that we're told of in Ezekiel 36. As God, through the prophet Ezekiel, prophesies, foretells, what will this new covenant be like? What will it be like for believers in the church age? And it says that God will give them new hearts. He would put his spirit within them, and that would cause them then to walk in his statutes, or to walk according to his word. You see, the doctrine of unconditional election, it does not violate a person's freedom to choose, but if anything, it enhances our ability to choose. Grasp that. The doctrine of predestination or unconditional election, it does not violate a man's choice or a freedom to choose. If anything, it enhances it. If it wasn't for God's direct intervention, without God's direct intervention, where would our freedom have taken us? It would have taken us all the way to hell, because we were only able to choose within the confines of our sinful nature. But by the grace of God, when he gave to us a new nature, which was able to actually hear the gospel and receive the gospel and trust in Christ alone for salvation, which is found in the gospel, well, all this changed. Now, let's not misunderstand. Scripture does not say that God overrides our will, forcing us to choose Christ. You will not find that within the scriptures. Contrary to the objection, saying, well, you're just a robot. God will override your will and force you to choose Christ. It's just a violation of free will. No, it's not. The scripture doesn't say that. Scripture does not say that God overrides a person's will, forcing them to trust Christ. But instead, through the new nature that God gives to us, we are then given the ability to exercise our free will in such a way that is going to respond positively to Christ. In a way that is not completely understood by us, ourselves, the will of God is sovereignly exercised through the free choices of mankind. In a way that is not really completely reconciled and understood to us, when we look to see what the scriptures teach, we see that the will of God is sovereignly exercised through the free choices of mankind. And so, in response to the objection that election is a violation of free will, a man's free will, we can say election does not violate man's freedom to choose, but according to Scripture, a person will never use their freedom to choose Christ without God's help in doing so. But even in this, God does not override a person's will. He does not override their free will. Instead, what God does is that He enhances our ability to exercise our will freely. How? By giving us a new nature, by giving us a new heart. He prepares the soil, and so when the gospel comes, that seed is planted in good soil, and it grows, and it flourishes. Does God intervene in that way? Yes, He does. God intervenes in the sense of regenerating us, of giving us a new nature, giving us a new heart. And then with that new nature and with that new heart, we are then given the ability to make that free will choice to place our trust in Jesus Christ. And so no, God does not violate a person's free will. A person can hold to the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of predestination, but at the same time recognizing that God's eternal plans work through the choices, the free choices of mankind. Well, moving on now to a sixth objection. See, we're getting through pretty quickly, aren't we? All right, anyone's head hurting yet? All right, just give you a little bit of a stretch there. Come on, just shake your head and let the brain kind of resettle now. All right, we're on to another question now. Question number six. If God has only predetermined some people to be saved, how do we make sense of the universal invitations in Scripture to receive Christ? Another objection. Misunderstanding. If God has only predetermined some people to be saved, how do we make sense of the universal invitations in Scripture to receive Christ? And of course, the passages that are often cited are ones like one that we looked at last week, John 3:16. And this is where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever," we'll just put the emphasis there on whoever, "believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, there's some people who look at the word whoever, and they object. And they object by saying, hey, doesn't this look like, this doesn't look to me like an exclusive invitation to the elect only. But this seems like a universal invitation for all people to trust Christ. He says, whoever believes in Him. Universal invitation. Another passage that's often cited is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. It's where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And of course, the word which is often emphasized is the word all. That's the one that's highlighted as looking like a universal invitation for all people to come to Christ. This is not just something, you know, exclusive just for the elect. And there are several other passages in Scripture that we see this universal invitation. I think we've probably convinced already from the two passages that we've looked at that Scripture does, in fact, contain invitations which are universal in nature. Invitations which are given for all mankind to respond to Christ. Okay, we've got that? And so the question then becomes, how are we to best understand this? How are we to best understand this in light of the doctrine of unconditional election, which states that not all people are predestined to be saved? Another way of putting it might be this. Why would a universal invitation for salvation be offered to all if God only purposed to save or to elect some? Well, we can best understand this by making a theological distinction. And as we've been going through various times throughout the study, we make theological distinctions to try to help us to understand what we see within the Scriptures. At this point, we can understand it by making a theological distinction when it comes to the invitation of the gospel. We see in Scripture that there is a theological distinction between, for you note takers, a theological distinction between the general call of the gospel, between the effectual call of the gospel. A distinction that's there. The two invitations, two calls for the gospel. One is what is called the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. The general call, it refers to the gospel going out to all humanity, being preached to every creature. The effectual call, on the other hand, is when the gospel is heard in a more than just a general kind of way, but the effectual call refers to when the gospel is heard by the elect whom God has regenerated, whom God has made born again, enabling them to respond to it. Jesus himself, he makes a distinction. He makes this kind of distinction in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, where he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, it almost goes without saying, but passages like John 3:16, Matthew 11, 28 that we've just looked at, along with other passages that have a universal feel to them, these universal, the passages that have a universal feel to them, they are examples of what is known as the general call of the gospel. In other words, God has purposed for the gospel to be preached to everyone, to the elect and to the non-elect. To those who have been chosen or predestined to heaven, and those who are the reprobate, those who have not been chosen for that purpose. And this makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that there would be an aspect of the gospel call that would be put out in a general kind of way. I mean, this makes sense from an evangelistic point of view. Imagine trying to do evangelism. If you thought that the only people who should hear the gospel are the elect, that would make it problematic on a number of different levels. Excuse me. Do you have any inclination or any idea that you might have been chosen by God? Because if so, I have some good news for you. Imagine how problematic evangelism would be if it was just an exclusive call to the gospel rather than the general call to the gospel. Again, God has purposed for the gospel to be preached far and wide. And this is what is known as the general call of the gospel. When the gospel is communicated to a person regardless of whether or not that person has been purposed for salvation or not. The general call. But then there is what is known as the effectual call. Have you ever wondered why you can be sharing the gospel with two people, same message, at the same time and in the same kind of way, and one person seems to get it and the other doesn't? You see, if it was only one person, you think, well, maybe it was in the way I communicated it. Maybe there was something to do with the circumstances at that time. But have you ever wondered why there can be two people and you share the same gospel, same time, same kind of way, but one person responds positively to the gospel and the other person doesn't? Well, it all comes down to the call of the gospel becoming effectual in the life of that person. What do I mean by effectual? Well, we can define it in this way. The effectual call is the act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in a saving faith, or maybe with a saving faith. The effectual call is the act of God the Father. He's speaking through the human message. So it's humans proclaiming the gospel, but he is speaking through that in a spiritual kind of way, and he's summoning his people to himself in such a way that they respond to the gospel with a saving faith. Paul speaks about the effectual call in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. He explains the way that God brings salvation to a person's life. And this is what he says. He says in Romans 8, 30, he says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." With the effectual call, God sovereignly orchestrates for a person to hear the gospel. And as the gospel is being shared with that person, God regenerates them. He gives them a new heart. He gives them a new nature through which new spiritual life is imparted to that person. And it's at that time, as the gospel's going forth through a human vessel, God giving the new nature, it's at that time a supernatural work of God is taking place. And it's at that particular point in time that enables a person to exercise their free will to respond positively to the gospel and to respond positively to the gospel through a repentant faith. And at the same time, the person responds to the gospel through a repentant faith. It's at that point in time that conversion takes place. And at the same time that that person is converted, or conversion is taking place, that person is justified. They are declared righteous before the holy God. They are adopted at that second, at that point in time, they are adopted as a son and a daughter of God. Listen to how Peter describes this act of when God calls people in such a powerful, powerful way. The gospel is going forward. There is one person. There are two people that are there. God regenerates one person. He gives them a new heart. He gives them a new nature. So the gospel is not just coming out to them in a general way. It's coming in an effectual kind of way. And God is like, God is drawing that person because of the new nature and by the Spirit in which he gives to them. And Peter speaks about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation," talking to believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, "that you proclaim the praises of him." And this is how he puts it, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This, isn't that a wonderful picture? Isn't it a wonderful picture when the person is hearing the gospel and God is doing this supernatural work in their hearts? God is calling that person out of darkness and he's bringing them into their marvelous light. In the natural, we just see a person just kind of standing there, listening. But behind the scenes, there is something supernatural. There is something effectual which is taking place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now let's give an illustration here. Let's give an illustration of the effectual call. And to give you an illustration of God's effectual call in a person's life, we can illustrate this by drawing our thoughts to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He arrives in a place called Philippi. And listen to what it says when he arrives in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. It says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." And in verse 15, it goes on to say that both her and all those who heard her were baptized. She was converted. And so clearly we see Lydia responded positively to the gospel as Paul explained it to her. But do we notice there what reason? What was the reason for this? Do we notice the reason for how this response from Lydia was actually brought about? The reason that Lydia responded positively to the gospel is because God first opened her heart in order for this to happen. Now, this is not something physical. You know, he didn't come down and do some open heart surgery on her in a physical sense. You know, her chest just didn't open up at that point. We're not talking about something physically when God opened up her heart, but there's something spiritual taking place. God awakened her heart. God first enabled her heart so that when the gospel was preached to her, it not only came to Lydia in a general kind of way, but it came to Lydia in an effectual way. It took effect inside her heart. It took root inside of her heart. And who was the cause of that? It was God who was responsible for bringing about this response in the life of Lydia. And in case you're wondering, the effectual call of God is the only way that a person will ever respond positively to the gospel and trust in Christ. It is the only way that it will ever happen. It will not happen by natural means. It will not just happen with a general gospel presentation. It'll only happen when God comes and he initiates and he acts. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 6, verse 44. I don't know if he can spell it out any more clearer than this. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is an absolute statement. It's an absolute statement. "And I will raise him up in the last day." We know that Jesus is making a strictly universal statement when he says, "No one can come unless the Father draws him." Because this is completely consistent with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. We understand why this is so. When we consider the nature of mankind, the fallen nature of mankind, which the Bible says is totally depraved, fallen, corrupt, we can understand the reason for why no one would ever come to Christ unless the Father draws them. As we've seen in Romans chapter 3 already, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. Entirely consistent with what it is that Jesus says in John 6, 44, where he says, "No one can come to me." Why can no one come to me? Because they are not born again. Because a person is void of spiritual life. No man can understand the things of the Spirit without the Spirit. And so Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me first draws him." And so it's with this biblical understanding under our belts, let's come back to the objection. Because we've kind of gone out, but it's necessary to try to, you know, understand or respond to the objection. The objection is this: if God has only predetermined some people to be saved, how do we make sense of universal invitations in Scripture to receive Christ? And again, what are we talking? John 3:16. Whoever believes in him. Well, in response to this objection, given what we've just talked about now, we can help people to understand that there's a distinction between the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. But it says whoever. Well, there's a distinction in Scripture, and we'll show you from Scripture. There's a distinction between the general call and the effectual call. Although God has purposed for the gospel to be proclaimed in a general sense, going out to all people, giving all people the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel, according to Scripture, the only ones that will respond positively to the gospel are the ones whom God has chosen to save, to those whom the gospel has become effective. So there's no problem in holding to the doctrine of unconditional election while at the same time recognizing the universal invitations of Scripture for people to trust Christ. All right, come on, shake the head around a little bit. We're going on to the next question. Second to last one. We're doing okay? Can we make it through? Yes? Amen? All right, moving on. Let's take a look at a second to last common objection that's really closely related to the one that we've just looked at. Doesn't John 3:16 teach that everyone has the ability to respond positively to the gospel? Just think about this. We've just talked about the difference between the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. We're saying that people cannot by themselves respond to that general call. A person's not going to respond in the way that they should or in a way that's positive to the gospel unless they are first born again. But there can still be an objection. Doesn't places such as John 3:16, doesn't this teach that everyone has the ability to respond positively to the gospel? And again, we come back to a word that is often emphasized in John 3:16, and that is the word whoever. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, some people take the word whoever, and they take the word whoever to mean capacity. In other words, they take it to mean that everyone in the world, every single human being, has the capacity to respond positively to the gospel. They treat that part of John 3:16 to mean that the whole world has the capacity, the whole world has the ability to believe in Jesus. So let's ask the question. Is there anything in John 3:16 that even gives the slightest impression that Jesus is talking about the capacity of mankind to believe in him? Is there anything there? I mean, look, if we look carefully at the verse, there is nothing to indicate that Jesus is talking about a person's ability or a person's capacity to do one thing or another. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. There is no indication from this verse that Jesus is now giving a blanket promise to the world saying, everyone now has the ability or the capacity to believe. But instead, what do we see from John 3:16? We see it's actually a promise to believers. It's a promise to those who believe that as long as their trust is in Christ, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, not talking about the capacity or ability, but instead he's talking about security and assurance. And of course, those who will believe are those who respond to that effectual call of God. You see, you can hold to the doctrine of unconditional election while at the same time saying, yeah, John 3:16, true, that whoever believes in him. But who are the ones, who are the whosoevers? They're the ones whom God has drawn. No man comes to the Son unless the Father first draws him. Let's quickly move on to the final objection. And this objection has to do with the doctrine of unconditional election being the cause of inactivity. Don't you hear that? The doctrine of unconditional election is the cause of inactivity, causing people to go stale in their Christian walks. We can put the objection in this kind of way. If God has already predetermined everyone who will be saved, what is the point of evangelism? In other words, if God has already elected those who will be saved, and if God will personally see to it that they will come to faith, why bother actually doing anything ourselves? Yes, someone's got to do it, but leave it to someone else. God will see them through. Let's just kick back. Let God fulfill his word like he said that he will without my involvement. Well, simply put, this is really drawing an unbiblical conclusion from a solid biblical truth. We've got a solid biblical truth, unconditional election, but it's an unbiblical conclusion that has been drawn from that. You see, there's not a single place in Scripture where we see that the sovereignty of God is used as an excuse for inactivity. There's not a place in Scripture that we see where the sovereignty of God is used as an excuse for disobedience to what it is that God has commanded. What we need to understand is that God has not only preordained the end result, what's going to happen in the end, but God has also preordained the means to that end. He's preordained both. In other words, when it comes to how people are saved, God has purposed to use his people to reach other people with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He has predestined the end. Yes, those who will be saved, but he has also predestined or preordained the means to that end. Paul puts it like this in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, an example to illustrate now the correct response to God's sovereignty. We can find this in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11. Paul's on his second missionary journey. He spends time in a place called Corinth. And although he received opposition in Corinth from the local Jews who were there, we're told in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, that God actually speaks to Paul, and he speaks to him through a vision. And I want to just draw our attention to this vision in which God speaks. It says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. This is what God says. So do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you and hurt you, for I have many people in the city. God is clearly encouraging Paul. He is affirming to Paul that he had many people still in the city of Corinth. What does he mean by that? Well, many, when he's talking about his people, he's talking about those who he had purposed to save, those who are still yet to be converted. Be encouraged, Paul. I still have many here. There are still many people of mine who are in this city. And so we ask the question, how is it that Paul responds to this? How does Paul respond to the sovereignty of God? Does he kick back? Does he do nothing? Does Paul take off to another town saying, well, I guess if you have your people here, God, I'll take off and I'll go to a different city. You've got it covered. No, he doesn't. But we see how he responds in the very next verse, verse 11. Paul responds to the sovereignty of God in this way. It says, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You see, the sovereignty of God did not deter Paul from preaching the gospel. It did not deter him from making disciples. If anything, the sovereignty of God actually motivated Paul to keep on going. I mean, naturally speaking, you come to a place like Corinth, you're getting all this opposition from people. Naturally speaking, you just want to kind of move on, don't you? You know, there must be an easier way of doing this. There must be people who will be more receptive elsewhere. So I'll move on. But if anything, the sovereignty of God motivated Paul to keep on going, to stay the course, to continue doing what it is that he is doing. After all, there were still more people that God had purposed to save in Corinth. And this gave him certainty. It gave him assurance that if he continued laboring in the Lord, that his labor would not be in vain. It gave Paul motivation to keep on going when things are difficult, even when his efforts seem to be amounting to very, very little. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation is what kept Paul going, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of persecution. I mean, listen to the way that he puts it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He's talking about all the suffering that had taken place in his life because of the gospel. And then he says in verse 10, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Are we getting the picture? The doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation did not slow Paul down, nor did Paul ever use it as an excuse for inactivity, but instead God's sovereignty was the fuel. It was the fuel that kept Paul's evangelistic discipleship flame alight. And in a similar way, it's important for us to understand that God not only ordains the end result, but what? He ordains the means to that end. And you could apply it to anywhere where there's human responsibility. I mean, the same principle that we're talking about here applies to the practice of prayer. I mean, someone may object and say, well, what's the point of praying? If God has already decreed everything that's going to happen, well, why pray? Well, we pray simply because God instructs us to pray. We pray because there's nowhere in Scripture that says, God says, I am sovereign, I have decreed everything, therefore, don't pray. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. But on the contrary, it says, do pray. God instructs us to pray. We pray because God desires for us to experience the blessing of being part of His work. We pray because it stimulates in us a greater dependence and a reliance upon God. We pray because in God's sovereignty, prayer in some way has a part to play with His work within the world. We may not understand it, but in some way, God has ordained for that to happen. And again, there is not a single place in Scripture where we see the sovereignty of God being used as an excuse for inactivity or disobedience. Instead, God's sovereignty is seen as the fuel which keeps the light burning, keeps the flame burning, that fuels us to continue doing what it is that God has before us. Well, this brings us to the end of the study. It also brings us now to the end of the series on the doctrine of election. Next Sunday, we're going to be continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. We are going to move beyond his greeting in verses 1 and 2 after 9 weeks. We will, I promise. Glenn will make sure of that. But in the meantime, I do hope that this series has been helpful. I hope it's been helpful for us to better understand, I'm not saying completely understand, but at least better understand God's sovereignty in our salvation. I realize that we have been faced with a very challenging subject, but I can say that I do appreciate the spiritual maturity of the church members within our church. I appreciate the graciousness of the church members and our church as we have tracked through perhaps one of the most controversial doctrines in all of theology. All right? So it's been difficult and it's been challenging for us, but I just, you know, don't do it in person, but give yourself a little pat on the back. We made it. We're still here and some of us are still smiling. It's great. Praise God. We have just tracked through something which causes many churches to explode, dissipate, and break apart. But we as a church have got through that so far. By the grace of God, we have got through this. And I think it's a mark of spiritual maturity. I think it's a mark of graciousness that even if we have to agree to disagree, we can still push it aside as a secondary matter and still come together on the bulk of truth in which we agree upon. And saying this, my hope and prayer is that God would use this series to really bolster up our faith. I do hope and pray that God would use this series to cultivate theological unity among us as well, that we'd be of similar mind, that if we have someone come in the door next week and they hear the word election and they come up to you and say, yeah, well, what about John 3:16? Doesn't it say that God loved the whole world? That we would be in a place where we can kind of sit down and, you know, be able to have a few thoughts we can, you know, rustle up together and communicate with them. So hopefully it's cultivating theological unity among our members. But I also do hope that it's going to, in a preventative way, it's going to protect us from false teaching. False teachers who twist the truth, who misrepresent the truth by simply spreading half-truths. So I hope it's been protective in nature for our church as well. And I realize that it's impossible to answer every single question that we might have about the sovereignty of God and our salvation. After all, we can only understand it to the degree in which God has given us light and given us scripture to actually to see it within the scriptures. And although we have really sought to try to extract everything that we can from scripture on this subject, well, there is still part of God's sovereignty that does, when we're honest, it still remains somewhat of a mystery. You see, in part, there are aspects of God's sovereign plans and purposes that actually go beyond what it is that has been revealed to us in the scriptures. And so what this does for us, and maybe even now we can feel it, I feel it, that there's somewhat of a tension, you know, that has arisen within our thinking. And although there's a lot that we can understand about God's sovereignty and salvation, we know that the unknown parts, the bits that aren't revealed in scripture, this is what forms, this is what causes the tension that's there. And so I hope that we as a church, because we've gone through this season together, we've gone through this series of studies, I hope that we can support one another in carrying this tension biblically. Not denying the tension exists. When someone comes in, well, I don't understand. Well, yeah, neither do I. You know, but we can help one another, saying we can help one another to carry the tension biblically, not knowing every aspect of God's sovereignty. At the same time, encouraging one another, just because we have a tension that exists with the sovereignty of God, that we don't add to what the Word of God says, and we encourage one another not to take away from what it says, knowing that it's actually okay to have a tension. Just as it is with the Trinity, just as it is with the virgin birth, just as it is with Jonah and the big fish, all these things that go beyond our experience or beyond, you know, what we can fully understand, well, hopefully we can just realize that this tension is caused. It's okay to live with that tension if that tension has been caused by the scriptures themselves. And finally, my hope is that, most importantly, that we're left with a fresh appreciation. I hope and pray that although it's been kind of heady stuff, although it's been very theological in nature, I really do hope that it's going to leave us with a fresh appreciation for the grace of God. You push all the theological distinctions aside for one moment, what are you left with? If God did not choose to save us based on any goodness in us, any response in us, any merit in us, well, then we're left with a question. Why in the world would he choose us over others? And to answer that question, just say, well, that's a very good question. And it's a question that I don't have the answer for. None of us have the answer for that. All we have is the blessing of the new nature, the new life, and the path that God has given to us. It's a question, why did God choose us over others? It's a question that should cause us to praise God with everything that we have. It should cause us to live our lives to the glory of God each and every day. And so, God willing, may we always remember, when we think about our salvation, when we think about the gift of eternal life, even if you push everything else aside and all the theological distinctions aside and all the rest of it, may we be left with just that simple truth that it's his grace from beginning to the end. It's all his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we've had. Thank you for this season that we've been able to just delve into your word and really have to exercise our mental capacity, which you have given to us. So we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you've given us the mental faculties, the spirit, to be able to think through some of the things that we've thought through. Help, Lord, help this series to bolster up our faith. Help it to protect us from false teaching. Help it to bring unity theologically within our church family that would result in a deeper unity across the board. And help us to be more active in evangelism, knowing that you ordain not just the end, but also the means to that end. And Lord, most of all, we do ask that the doctrine of the unconditional election would really stimulate us to a greater praise and thanksgiving for all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.